1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, Paul makes a sudden turn in the epistle. And he does this in several epistles where he goes from, you know, sort of the doctrine and personal things, and all of a sudden he gets application in. That's where it's toe stepped on, right? So Paul begins to apply these things. The Greek society, I know we talk about the centralized, you know, society we live in, and it really is. I mean, boy, if the Greeks had internet and stuff. But they worship brains, brawn, and beauty. And they were very sensual. If you take a look at the surviving sculptures, definitely clothing optional type of things, you know. Their Greek gods were all, you know, messed up and immorality and intrigue. Their Greek dramas were all about these infidelities and the intertwining thing, and actually Shakespeare picks up some of those themes in some of his plays. And so when Paul goes to Thessalonica, that's the culture they're in. So remember, I mean, to me, this is an amazing work of the Holy Spirit, where you talk about a society that was very immoral, very promiscuous, very perverted, and an upbringing in pagan cultures, and for the Thessalonians to go in 3 weeks from that culture and everything and receiving Christ and then begin to grow, I mean, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. But all that can't be done in 3 weeks. So Paul is leading up to what he's going to say here, and I want you to know what he mentions very first at the very top of the list when it comes to Christian deportment or behavior. Verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but into holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Very, very powerful admonition. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't beat around the bush, right? He's bang, you know, he hits it head on, he hits it very directly. And he hits it plainly, right? I mean, there's no question what he's talking about here. So Paul has gone in this epistle from rejoicing that they were still holding on to their faith, rejoicing the fact that they were holding up under persecution, and rejoicing that Timothy had brought back a positive report, because Paul was very concerned about them. I mean, they were only there for 3 weeks. The persecution that they experienced in Philippi had come over to Thessalonica. He didn't know. And by the way, I've not mentioned this before, because the Corinthians had this problem. Thessalonica was a port town at the top of the GNC. And port towns weren't really known for, still today, right? Still not known for their morality, right? And so he was concerned. So Paul moves to the topic of holy living. All of a sudden, he makes a sudden turn from this rejoicing to this topic of holy living. He says, listen, and by the way, this is always true. Whatever you believe, if you don't put it in practice, you really don't believe it, right? I mean, if you really believe it, you put it into practice. It's the way it works. And so he moves to 2 points. Number one, I want you to continue to grow in the Lord. And by growth, you have 2 sides of growth. You have the growth in your knowledge and the growth in your application, right, to put it into practice. Secondly, I want you to sanctify your body for holiness, not for immorality. By the way, that is a tautology. It's a repeat. Basically, the word sanctify and makes holy is the same Greek word. I want you to sanctify your body for sanctification. I want you to, and it means to set apart. In other words, you set your body apart from one thing, right? And you set it to another thing. And this setting apart, by the way, is complete. You can't vacillate. You can't go back and forth. And we're going to talk about that. And so I want you to set apart from what you were doing. They came out of this pagan culture. And I want you to set it apart for the Lord. Now, Greek society was very promiscuous. They practically worshiped the body. I mean, and you take a look at Greek mythology, you talk Aphrodite, and you talk about Athena, and you're talking about, all these things that just lift us up. And, of course, the whole Trojan War that Homer did in the Iliad was centered around Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships and stuff like that. Actually, in history, the war was really a trade war, the control of the trade. But it sounds a lot more romantic when it's centered around a woman. I won't go any further with that. They practically worshiped the body, and Paul spent much time admonishing the Corinthians about sexual immorality. And by the way, the Corinthians weren't really listening a lot, and he had a lot of problems. And wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then there's a letter, or maybe even 2 letters, he mentions that we don't have the Corinthians. He really had problems there, but he was concerned. And by the way, it's a good thing he wrote to Thessalonians when he did, because he's in Athens at the time. And the reason why I say that, he hadn't gone to Corinth yet. He hadn't faced it. And the reason why I'm saying it's good is because the Corinthians burned up a lot of time. So, I mean, once he got to Corinth, he had a lot on his plate, right? He had a lot to do, and so it's good he gets these letters out before he gets to Corinth. And so the Greeks were very openly sensualized. They worshipped that, their culture. Now, it was assumed in the Greek culture that a man would have a wife and a mistress. I was just assumed. And much of the French culture has assumed that, too. I mean, it's just the way it was. That's what was accepted. So Paul's trying to move them from that type of culture to a Christian culture, and that's a big jump. That's really quite a jump. And so Thessalonica was no different than the rest of Greece. Paul treats immorality as number one, the first thing, because that was the major part of what the problem was in society as far as behavior is concerned and morality. The Thessalonican believers had to change not only from their upbringing, because they were raised in this, but also from the culture. This goes total counterculture. And by the way, it's never changed. What you do as Christians is totally counterculture, right? I mean, the rest of culture doesn't believe what you're doing. I mean, this whole idea of immorality and perversion stuff is very common in our society. So Paul had taught them the gospel, taught them the doctrine, and taught them the virtues. He says, I told you about this. By the way, Paul had to be doing some intensive teaching, right? He taught them about the gospel and Christ and doctrine. He taught them about the end times, and he talked about morality. That's an awful lot to get involved in a very, very short time. Now, I want you to notice the solutions he gives for immorality. Number one, sanctify yourself. And this is so important. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he is holy, he is sanctified. But he said, you have to sanctify yourself. By the way, this is all the way through the New Testament. Put off the what? Old man, put on the new. And so you have to choose to set your body aside, to set your thoughts aside, to set your will aside for God, and away from, you know, the world and away from the flesh. There's no in between. You can't say, well, on Tuesdays I'll think I'll go with, you know, the world. And it doesn't work that way. He said, I want to totally sanctify your body all the time. Double-mindedness does not work. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. And that's, you know, we had that throughout the Bible. You know, for example, Elijah told the people of Israel, said, listen, if God's God, worship him, right? If Baal's God, worship him. But you can't do both. You know, you can't. It's the syncretism. It doesn't work. Matter of fact, what's the first commandment? You'll have no other gods besides me, right? I know it says before me, but I think the preposition should be besides me. No, there are no other gods. Matter of fact, Paul said if you worship idols, you're worshiping demons. Okay? And so here he says, you know, so he says, sanctify, set it aside for Christ alone. Now, I want you to, this word is a nasty word in our society, but it's the only word we have for, he said, I want you to abstain from immorality. Oh, who can do that? No, that's the word used. I want you to abstain. Sexual intercourse is for marriage and what? Yeah, marriage alone. That's God's point of view. And you might argue, I want to stay with God. Stay with the Bible. Now the word here, the Greek word here is apeko, and it's in the middle voice, and I know that thrills you to no end. But the word literally means to hold oneself from something. You hold yourself back. And literally what the word means, that you have possession of yourself and you're holding back from something. You might abstain from immorality. You might abstain from alcohol. You might abstain from drugs. To abstain means to completely hold on to yourself. That's what it means. And so that's your word for a day, apeko. To hold oneself back from. To restrain yourself from sexual sins. To resist a temptation. That's a great change from their past, isn't it? It's a great change from their culture. It's a great change from how they grew up. It's a great change. And says, this is God's will for you. Now listen, that's a tough transition. Because that's not the way they were raised. I don't know how many times across from the counseling table I've heard this phrase, well, this is the way I was taught. Well, you know, if you were taught wrong, it's what? Wrong. And if your parents were taught wrong, it was wrong. And so the Bible tells us how to straighten our thinking. See, and I've told you before, I only do three things in counseling. Find out unbiblical thinking, unbiblical actions, and then I apply the scriptures how to correct that. That's all I'm doing. And it's up to the person who is receiving the word whether to change or not. And so this is a great part, to hold oneself out from participating. And to seek and to do the will of God, to seek to do holy will. God actually expects us to follow his will, to seek his will, to study his word, to be a witness, to be in prayer and worship and service, and to uphold a Christian walk. Now, let me tell you something about this whole idea of morality. It's the only thing people see of you. They don't see your doctrine, right? Your head might be full of good doctrine. Well, they don't see that. They don't see your church attendance. They don't see your service. When they see you, they're listening to what you say. They are seeing how you act. They're seeing how you respond to a person of the opposite gender. They're watching your moral stance. And we have this balancing wheel between being moral and being gracious at the same time. We're not lording it over them, right? Oh, you know. It is a gracious, being wise as a serpent and what? Harmless as a dove. That's a tough balance. Being an example and being graciously moral in their presence, but not judgmental. All the time. Because if you slip once, they do what? Oh, remember when you did this? Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean sometimes we have to ask for forgiveness, but morality is what people see. That's what they judge you by. And that's what they judge what you believe by, right? You can testify, but they're looking at your morality. So he says, dedicate yourself to the purpose of pleasing God in all that you think and all that you do. And that's why, Steve, I had you read that passage. It hits it very clearly. And it has to be constant. And I think that's one of the major problems is the fact this is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, all-the-time type of thing. And so Paul reminds them that he already taught them about this, about fidelity and virtue, and it goes totally against their culture. Now I want you, just to take a little side trip here, I want you to realize when he comes into a culture like this, their conscience is totally dull from morality, because that's not what their culture is. You will absorb what your culture is and what you're taught. I remember someone come to me for counseling, and they were baffled. He says, "We mean what I did was wrong before we got married?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I didn't know." As Christians, we think everyone would know, right? They don't. If you're not taught that, right? Right? If you didn't experience it, if it's not something that your parents taught, it's not something that the people around you did. And so some of this is brand new, and we can't assume that they know. And Christians do three things that we shouldn't do. We got to catch ourselves. Number one, we use Christian jargon. Remember when I was a kid, my cousin said, "Are you saved?" I said, "Saved from what?" It wasn't in my experience. What does that mean? The second thing we do, we assume they know more about the Scripture than they do. Most people today know zero about Scriptures, or what they know is wrong. And the third thing that we do, which is a violation, is the fact we don't find out where they really are before we provide the solution to their need, right? It takes time to do that. And so Paul said, "I taught you this, and so this is what you should do." And by the way, the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life is to control yourself, right? And who can control you? It's only you. No one else can impose it from the outside. You know, you need to control yourself all the time. That's what James 3 is about, right? About the tongue. It says, who can control the tongue? He says, like, it's an unbridled horse. You know, it's a flaming fire, a fiery tongue. He says, who can control it? And so it's a hard thing to do. And that's why Paul says, and this is an important phrase, he says, I want you to possess your own vessel. The word possess here is a word that means to obtain or take hold of or to procure. So how do I possess my own vessel? My vessel is my body. He says, I control it. Just think about when you drive a car, who's in control of the car? Well, you are. If you drive like a nutcase, it's not the car's fault, right? If you drive reasonably, you're in control of that. So when you're in that vehicle, you have to possess it all the time. It only takes one mistake to be a tragedy, doesn't it? And so he says, I want you to possess your own vessel. I want you to take charge and command over it. I want you to control that vessel, that body, while navigating through this world of sin and temptation and allurement. If you fall into sin, it's not the temptation's fault. You did not control your vessel. If you fall into sin, It's because you chose to do that. And so when Adam tried to blame God and Eve, right, he says, well, this woman you made me, if you made me a different woman, maybe, you know. He said, no, that didn't work. And Eve tried to bring the devil. The devil made me do it. Well, that didn't work either. Each person is responsible for his or her own thoughts and actions, right? And so you cannot say, because this person tempted me, I failed. No. You have to, says, take possession or control of your own body. And so you are the one who is responsible. And by the way, when you stand before the Lord, you can't say, well, the spouse you gave me. Or you can't say, because my parents, or because my, you can't do that. You stand alone before the Lord in his righteousness, and he provided for us what he wants. And we of all people are most responsible because we got a complete word of God, right? I mean, there's some people around the world still don't have any scripture. And we have a complete word of God, and we have Bible teachers, and we have all kinds of resources. So to possess your own vessel and body, refusing to succumb to fleshly passions, to lustful impulses, to vile thoughts, then Paul challenges the church here to sanctify the entire body permanently to the dedication to the service of the Lord exclusively. Matter of fact, he told the Corinthians, we were bought with what? With a price. You were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ today, you were bought with the blood of Christ. And that's a high, high price to pay. And he said, and because you're bought with this price, you are to turn it over and to live with honor. Now, the word honor here in the Greek is the word tomeo. And the word tomeo means literally to bring to full value or worth. Your work worthy. Worthy of who? Worthy of the Lord, right? He says, so your word honor, it literally means to bring whatever you're doing to the full value what it should be, right? Full worth. So your walk worthy. And by the way, the word worthy in the Anglo-Saxon is the word, root word we get worship from. Same word. Okay? And so here we're to walk in a worthy manner, of full value, living counter to the base culture around you. So to engage in immorality is to defraud the person you seduce or are seduced by. You defraud many people when you engage in immorality and promiscuity. And it might be a future spouse. It might be an existing spouse. It's the very parents that you raise you, and you're defrauding the person you're with. And so here we come to a point where it says God takes note of all this. And by the way, you're defrauding the very Holy Spirit in you. And that's exactly why, again, Steve, I had you read that. Is the fact, don't you know you're joined with Christ when you harlot with Christ? What are you doing? And so he says the Holy Spirit, and that's why it says over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This grieves the Holy Spirit. And so we come to a point here of understanding that we are to hold onto our vessel, because if you sink into immorality, you become a slave to sin. And by the way, immorality is a horrible, horrible tyrant. And let me tell you something else. And I've dealt with a number over the years. It never satisfies. I remember when one of my sons worked at a Subway, and this guy was teasing him because, you know, of Jason's standards. And after a while, he said, you know, I admire you because this is an addiction, and I'll never get over it. And that's that. It's just an addiction. And Jason asked him, said, let me ask you something. I mean, for a young kid, he's pretty smart. Takes after his mother. He said, listen, did you love any of these girls? At the time, I thought I did, but not really. It's a tyrant. It gives you an appetite for a thirst that's never quenched. You ever read a bottle of Coke, what's in it? Yeah. One ingredient is salt. You know why? Because they want to keep you thirsty. Doesn't satisfy. I think I'll have another one. Keep you coming back. And that's the way immorality is. Now, I want you to notice this last phrase here, which to me is just, to me it should send shivers down our spine. He said, the Lord will avenge all of it. He's avenger of all immorality. The word avenge means to pay back. He'll avenge all immorality and all violation of his laws. Listen, because something's common doesn't mean it's not evil. And doesn't mean that God doesn't take it. God doesn't wink at it. He who knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. And so he says he's avenger of all this, and even believers will take a loss from this. We've been going through at a 10 o'clock hour. If you haven't been coming to our study there, David's taken a huge loss because of his sin. And you never get it back. And so the idea that everybody does this doesn't weigh with God. Matter of fact, let me tell you a secret from Matthew chapter 5. The greater the sin, the greater the light of believers uphold his truth. Because you are a bright light shining in a very dark place. I remember Mike Witherspoon telling me he was in the Navy. And they told him, if you lit a match on a destroyer at night, that a sub can see you from 15 miles away, that match. A little light lights the whole room. If you turn a night light on in your room during the day, you can't see it. But at 2 in the morning, it lights up the entire room. And your light needs to shine like that. There needs to be a standard that, yes, it can be done, and it is not only doable, but it is what satisfies the most, right? So uncleanness, therefore, is a violation of the calling we have. It's a violation of and minimization of Christ's offering on our behalf. And so God doesn't minimize that. You can receive forgiveness, but it's not minimized. And we are called to this holiness. So violation of our holy calling is to reject God and grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And Christ's sacrifice calls for us to make a serious commitment and a moral walk before a lost and dying world. Because one of the things the people in the world want to see, does it work for you, right? Does Christianity work for you? Is it something that you can really live by? I remember someone years ago said, no one can live that way. Well, God wouldn't say you can live that way if you can't, right? But you're the one in charge of your own body, of your own thoughts, of your own actions. Common sin is not excusable behavior. And let me tell you one more thing before we close here. If you go into defrauding behavior, the number one person you cheat is yourself. You cheat yourself out of blessing. You cheat yourself out of being able to honor the Lord. You cheat yourself out of your testimony. You cheat yourself out of your eternal rewards. And I guarantee you, when all that wood, hay, and stubble is being burned up, you will care. At that time, it'll be too late. Bob Cook, years ago, long before your time, used to end his radio show saying, walk with the king today and be a blessing. Walking with the king is sanctifying your body for Jesus and him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. This is a powerful passage dealing with how a Christian is to walk, how a Christian is to serve, how a Christian is to be a testimony, how a Christian is to honor you. And Lord, help us to stand, because the times not only are dark, but they're getting darker. And Lord, may we be that light that shines forth, that those who are lost can look and say there's a way out. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, bless these people this day. And if anyone that's listening to my voice this day that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, may this be the day of salvation for them. For it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.